And just a quick note, it is children's church today, so if you are 5 years of old, no, actually sixth grade down to four, thank you, Joel, sixth grade down to four, head out. Mr. Joel's in the back. You can kind of go out the side and head into the fellowship hall, but that's where all that's taking place today. And if you got a 4- and 5-year-old, you can head back a different direction, and that's where the 4- and 5s are meeting today. So if you would open your Bibles to John chapter 5, I struggled all week with, like, what should I teach on actual Resurrection Day? And just kind of thought of a bunch of different stuff and prayed about this and that and the other. And then I thought, well, I wonder where we are in John. And then when I read where we were in John, the next passage, verses 25 through 29, actually speaks of the two resurrections. And I thought, well, nothing better than God's providence. Might as well just run with where God put me in the Scriptures. And so that's where we are this morning, John chapter 5. We're going to begin in verse 25, and we're going to run through verse 29. It says, "Truly, truly," Jesus said, "truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all those who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." An age-old question was asked by Job: if a man dies, will he live again? Job asked that in chapter 14, verse 14, and the Bible answers emphatically, yes. All people, both believers and unbelievers, will one day be raised from the dead. Everyone will live forever, and they will live forever individually, and they will live together, and they will live forever for all eternity consciously. Now, for the believer, there are two aspects of this resurrection. It is both a spiritual resurrection and then a physical resurrection. Spiritually, we are resurrected, saints, when God imparts salvation to us and our previously dead in sin and transgression souls. And what happens is we come alive in that moment spiritually, and we actually come into real life for the first time in our lives. And although we were dead in our sins, we now enjoy brand new life in Christ. And we do so because of his resurrection. Now, physically, believers are also confident that even though their earthly bodies will eventually wear out, they will one day receive a resurrection body that will endure and last forever. They will be given these new bodies when the Lord Jesus Christ will, as it says in Philippians 3, transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. And so as a result, believers will be able to enjoy resurrection life in the millennium in sinless perfection, as well as be fitted for an eternal existence in the new heavens and the new earth when that time also reaches history. The Bible also teaches this, that unbelievers will also experience a physical resurrection. You might not have known that. That may not be a well-known fact among believers. But unbelievers will also experience a physical resurrection. But because they never experienced a spiritual resurrection by coming to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ and believing the gospel, they will be raised to face a sentencing before Almighty God at the great white throne judgment. And then in keeping with that condemnation in that judgment, their eternal resurrection bodies will then be put into the lake of fire, where they will both consciously and physically experience the punishment and the wrath of God for all eternity. And suddenly it gets quiet, doesn't it? Because suddenly the doctrine and the truth of the resurrection becomes extremely important. Not just for those of us who have experienced a spiritual resurrection and also will experience that physical resurrection and spend that time in heaven with God forever, but then suddenly we become very, very much aware that we know many people who do not know Christ And if they continue in that state of unrepentant hearts and they reject the Lord Jesus Christ, they too will be raised physically. But they will be raised physically to a much, much, infinitely worse eternity that they will experience. Let's take a look at this passage today, because Jesus actually explains for us both the spiritual and the physical resurrection. He deals with the resurrection for those of us who know Him, and He also deals for the resurrection of those who do not know Him. Jesus begins in John chapter 5, verse 25, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself." Now, we're going to answer four questions about these two resurrections. We're going to answer first, when is this resurrection taking place? Then we will say, who is experiencing this resurrection? Then we're going to actually answer, what are they experiencing with that resurrection? And then we're going to answer the question, how? I mean, what is going to allow them? What is the power by which, and what is going to, or how is it going to happen? First thing is answering the question, when is this first resurrection going to happen? And the first resurrection in John 5 through 25, or chapter 5, 25 and 26, speaks of the spiritual resurrection, okay? Jesus first begins with saying, "Truly, truly," and we know already from John that meant Jesus was drawing special attention to what He was about to say, because He was about to say something vitally important. And He said, "Truly, truly," and He says this, and this is answering the question, when, "an hour is coming, and now is." And so He's saying, wait a minute, this is something that now is happening, but it's also something that's coming, and that is true when it comes to the whole idea and the whole concept and the truth of the fact that we will be resurrected as believers. He says, first, it's coming. In other words, Jesus says in verse 28, "Later, the dead will hear His voice and will come forth from their graves." That day is coming, but it's not yet here. By the way, this is all shared within the context of Jesus telling us that He's God. And by the way, if we didn't think He was crazy because of last week, in other words, He's either God or He's nuts, then Jesus kind of ups the ante and says, by the way, there's going to be a day where I'm going to utter My voice and the dead are going to come out of their graves. And I don't know about you, but if that's not God, that guy's nuts. To think that He will speak one day and the entire earth and everyone who has ever died is going to come forth from their graves, whether it is a graveyard grave or whether it is a watery grave where they were buried at sea, or whether they just died somewhere and their bones just kind of disintegrated over time. Every single person that has ever lived and ever will live on this planet, there will be a day where Jesus Christ will utter His voice and all of humanity will come out of their graves. And because He said so. Now, if we need a little preview, just go over to Lazarus. And Jesus stood in front of the grave and said, "Lazarus, come forth." And what happened? Well, they moved the stone away from the grave and Lazarus comes hopping out. In fact, he probably would have had to come hopping out because he was wrapped in such a way for the grave. And He said, "Unbind him, take off the grave clothes." And there he was alive. Now, I don't believe this is true, but some people have actually joked and said, if Jesus didn't say Lazarus, the first resurrection would have happened then. And he limited it to say, "Lazarus, come forth." Now, I want you to know, I think that's a little goofy right there, because I don't think everybody would have come forth in that moment. But I will tell you, there is a day, He said Lazarus in that moment, there's going to be another day where He's going to say, "Come forth," and every grave will open. And every person that has ever lived, saved or lost, is going to come out of those graves. And that's pretty cool. That's pretty cool. But He says an hour is coming, but then He makes this interesting statement, "and now is." And that refers to the resurrection that Jesus offers right now, okay? It is offered to us today. And it continues into even now, our today, in which Jesus is speaking about the dead haven't yet been called forth from their graves, but Christ is speaking in some way, and as a result, people are coming to life. Now, what is He talking about? Well, the now is the time that refers to Jesus calling people forth from spiritual death. And death simply means a separation from Almighty God, And by the way, we will experience it physically, but if you didn't know, when Adam and Eve chose to sin and rebel against God, they died, and every generation that came forth from Adam and Eve, which by the way, is all humanity, okay? I don't believe we evolved from certain other species, and then we, you know, finally we got to the point where we kind of looked fairly human, and then we developed into completely human. I believe that God created the world in six literal days. On the seventh, he rested, and in that sixth day, he created man. And when he created man, all successive generations flow from the DNA of Adam and Eve, who were made by Almighty God. Now, there's a problem here, and not only do we descend from their physical DNA, we also extend from their spiritual DNA. And when they sinned and died, it said Adam had a son in his likeness after his image, but Adam had been created in the image of God, but the image of God was marred, and the image of God was dead in Adam because of Adam's sin and because of Adam's rebellion. The glorious good news is this. Jesus said there is a time that is coming, but there is a time now that is, that he will bring spiritual life to those who are dead in their transgressions and sins. And so we asked the second question. We asked when. Now we ask who. Who is he talking about? Well, he's talking about those who are dead in their sins. Paul wrote to the Ephesians and to the Colossian believers that they were dead in their trespasses and sins, in which they formerly lived according to the course of this earth, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And so we see that our sin separated us from God, and that spiritually we were dead. Anybody that is born, you need to know that they are spiritually dead. If they were born into this world by a man and a woman, you know what? They're dead. They're dead in their transgressions and sins. They have no life toward God. They may have physical life, but their spiritual life is lived for themselves, and as a result, they don't have any spiritual life. They are dead in their transgressions and in our sins. We have no life in us. Our condition is utterly hopeless, saints, unless God intervenes by his mercy and his grace. Mercy in that he does not destroy us in our first sin that we ever commit, and then mercy is extended to us as we add to those sins daily. But then there is also this glorious thing called grace, in that he draws us to himself. We hear the gospel. We hear the voice of Jesus in the gospel. And we respond in repentance and faith, hearing Jesus. And as a result, we are born of God. We are born again. We are saved. And so that answers the question, who is experiencing this spiritual resurrection? And that's where he just simply says this, the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And by the way, that is why the scriptures keep saying it, you know, hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. There are people that don't. They don't hear it. Their ears are not open to it. Their heart is not open to the Word of God. Their heart is not open to the gospel. And because they do not hear, they do not believe. They may hear physically with their ear, but they do not comprehend, and they do not respond with their heart to what God is doing as God calls them forth to repentance, and he calls them into repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the next question is, in this spiritual resurrection, what is taking place? Well, Jesus makes it clear, those who hear will live. Here we have dead people hearing Jesus, hearing the gospel, and it says they live. The word there is zao in the Greek, and it simply means that somebody is experiencing life, spiritual life restored to them by God, through Jesus Christ, through the gospel, by grace. They hear the gospel, they learn of Jesus, they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, turning from their sins, and they are made alive by the grace of Almighty God. We are made alive, spiritually resurrected by God's grace in Jesus. This is what it says in Ephesians 2, 4 through 7, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, did what? He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Listen, saints, here's the glorious thing. Jesus is talking about this spiritual resurrection. There are those who will hear the voice of the Son of Man, and those who hear will live. God brings them to life. They were dead in their transgressions and sins, and yet God in His glorious mercy raises them up out of their deadness. They are resurrected out of their deadness, and they are given spiritual life. This is why we should celebrate the resurrection every day if we know the Lord Jesus Christ. When you wake up and you face a new day, you need to know, how can you face that day with life? You face it with life because you've responded to the gospel. You have repented. You have turned your life over to Jesus. And as a result, you wake up each and every day, not just with your physical life, but with spiritual life that courses through you by the work of the Holy Spirit, that is strengthened by the Word of God, that is granted to you that you glorify God, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do. And as you do, God is honored and God is magnified, and we have that hope every single day, saints, as we wake up and face the day that we have. Scripture says, "He who hears my word and believes in him who has sent me, he has everlasting life and does not come into condemnation, but has passed out of death into life." That is such a powerful word to us. We hear his word. We believe him who sent Christ. We have everlasting life and we will not come into the condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And saints, one of the other things you should rejoice in the resurrection every day is you don't wake up condemned. You won't be condemned. When God saved you, it wasn't that he just saved you and said, do your best, and if you do really good, you'll still get heaven. No, what he does is the scripture says we are justified. We are declared righteous in the moment that we receive Jesus Christ. And that is why we will not be condemned. How many of you have maintained your Christian life absolutely perfectly since being saved? Never blew it once. You see, there's not a one of us that can say that. I'm afraid if I asked how many of you hadn't blown it yet today, I'm just kind of like, my hand's not going up. Then why are we not condemned in our sins? Because when God saved us through Jesus Christ, he justified us. And the word justified means to declare righteous. You want to understand grace? Don't just understand it as the forgiveness of your sins. Understand it as this, because this will blow you away. He declared you just as righteous as Jesus at the moment of your salvation. That was given to you as a gift, and that was given to you as a permanent state into which you were placed. That's why God uses what's called the perfect tense in the Greek. It means a past tense event took place with the result that you were placed into a state that starts at that moment and it runs into eternity and it's uninterrupted. I don't know about you, but that gives me such joy to know that my condition before God will never be condemnation. No matter how bad I blow it, I may be disciplined, I may have difficulty that I have to walk through, but none of that difficulty is ever because God's done with me or he's throwing me away. In fact, you need to understand this, saints. If God's disciplining you, it means he loves you. And if God's disciplining you, it means he's not going to throw you away. And he hasn't thrown you away. He loves you enough that in his discipline and the grace that comes through that discipline, he says, man, you can be so much better. I can do so much more in you. Submit to me. Stop with the rebellion. Stop with doing your own thing instead of doing what I want you to do. And I will usher you into more and more and more of experiencing me all day long and experiencing my grace and experiencing my presence. What's fascinating is, saints, the hour, Jesus said, is coming and now is. So does that mean there's only 60 minutes you can get saved in? What is he talking about that there is an hour coming and now is? The scripture uses that term hour, not meaning a 60-minute period of time. It says an hour, and it says today is the day of salvation. Today is the acceptable time. And here's the awesome thing when God says today or God says this hour. Does God live in the past, or does God live in the future? And by the way, the answer to that is no, neither. For God, everything is a constant present because he's eternal. He doesn't live in the past like we would live in the past. We experience him in our past, and he's even called the Ancient of Days, but that is as we're trying to describe him. If you want to understand who God is, they say, what is his name? And he says, I am. And that's a continuous present. And so in any moment, we are in that hour. In any day, we are in the day of salvation. And so if you are living right now, that means this could be an hour in which you would hear the voice of the Son of Man, turn from your sins and receive him and be saved. Saints, it's the hour of grace. He is introducing this marvelous gift that is offered to us by the grace of God. The hour began when he came to earth and has been in progress for over 1,900 years. The hour when God is bringing life to dead people is over and over, and it's continuing even into this moment. Saints, millions have heard his voice and repented and received Christ. And they know what it means that in that hour they hear his voice and they respond in repentance and faith to God drawing them to himself. And what a marvelous and a glorious thing that we can know if God grants a tomorrow and a day after that, it will be another day of grace. It will be another day for us to share the gospel with people who do not know him. And it will be another day where spiritual resurrection is offered to people because of Jesus' physical resurrection. And we can see people come out of their dead, unsaved, ungodly state and be brought into life and raised up and granted spiritual life anew through Jesus Christ. Oh, saints, the hour to hear his voice is now. It is a voice of power. It is a voice that can reach into the heart and is utterly dead to, that is utterly dead to everything that is holy and true. Realize this. Lazarus was in a grave. He was rolled up. He was physically bound and dead. But when Jesus said, come forth, life was given to him, and he was able to respond in that moment. And saints, what a glorious thing that through the gospel, Jesus Christ has said to each one of you at some point in time, come forth. You heard the gospel and you were dead. You couldn't even respond. And then God, by his mercy and God, by his grace, reaches to us and says, come forth. And we come alive by the grace and by the gospel and by the mercy of God. That is why at times, saints, I'm just baffled that when we sing about our salvation, when we sing about the grace of God, I mean, that first song, it was all I could do to just not, and I don't dance. I don't even dance when I was lost. And it's just kind of like, but I tell you what, I come real close singing my Redeemer lives. I know he rescued my soul. His blood has covered my sins. I'm redeemed. I'm redeemed. Saints, I long for you to be released into a joy. And you're like, well, we don't do that at church. Oh, really? I could watch you at a basketball or football game, and I bet you get excited. I can watch you at whatever jazzes you, because some people are like, nope, you watch me at a basketball or football game, I'm just dreaming to leave, okay, because I'm not into either of those. Okay, I can find something you're jazzed about, and I bet you'll get excited about it. And I'll just trump all of y'all. When you get a grandkid, I want to be somewhere nearby. Because I bet they don't come out and say, you've got a grandson. And you go, oh, that's great. Grandson. Woo. Oh, saints, that we would find ourselves filled with the joy of the Lord. And we would grasp what the resurrection means. Because we celebrate it anew every single week. Saints, every day. It's fascinating. Well, how does this happen? Jesus tells us in the next verse, he says this, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. This is absolutely fascinating when you realize what is being said here. First of all, the Father has life in himself. We know that God has life inherent in his being. God looks to no one for life or for his existence. That's why he's infinite. That's why he's eternal. That's why he's God. He is a self-existing, self-supporting, self-affirming being. And he is the source of all life. It's not that he has wisdom, he is wisdom. It's not that he has life, he is life. It's not that he has power, he is power. He is the source by which all this comes forth, and he has life inside of his head, in head and everything else, inside of himself. He's a spirit being, so he describes himself in human-centric terms for us, but he's not that. He's spirit. He's everywhere all at once in his absolute eternity and in infinity. This will blow your mind. Did you know that God is everywhere throughout all time that has ever existed and ever will exist? And by the way, go into eternity past, which, by the way, that doesn't even register as far as time is concerned because we can't figure it out, but it's back there. He never began. He will never end. And you go to the last moment here on earth and the first moment here on earth, and he is there right now. Right now. I'm not saying he was there. He's there right now. And he's there in all of his infinitude. He's in there in all of his eternal being. And in every time he manifests any kind of power, at no point did God kind of go, need a break for a few minutes. Nothing was expended. Nothing was expended. It wasn't like there was some kind of drain. He is infinite in power. It is nothing for him to do everything that he has done, including create the world and all that is in it. He didn't rest on the seventh day because he was just worn out. God didn't reach the seventh day and go, man, this creating earth, I need a break. Listen, he rested because there is a Sabbath rest for us, where we will rest from our works. And it pointed to Christ, where we would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It wouldn't be our works. We would rest in his work. But saints, God has life in himself. It is a glorious thing to have life in yourself. It means that God can give life to anyone he desires. This is glorious for us because although we have a physical life in our bodies, we are dead spiritually. And there's no amount of getting the paddles ready, and you can even kind of put Bible covers on both the paddles and put them on you and go, clear, clear, and it will never give life to anybody. They will still be dead spiritually. And yet God, by a glorious, sovereign, merciful, gracious work, reaches inside of us, and he says, live. What, folks? That's power. People look at nuclear arsenals. That's power. No, it's not. No, it's not. It may be a manifestation of the power of humans and the power of humans and their rebellion. People may think, hey, this fall somebody's going to be elected as the president. Sometime first week of November, we'll know. We'll know. And people say, man, that's power. No, it's not. That's next to nothing. God took the greatest man who probably ruled the greatest kingdom that's ever been known on this earth. His name is Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar one day was standing out looking over everything, and he said, is this not Babylon the Great that I made by my hand, that I made for myself, and it's to celebrate my glory, and it's to celebrate how awesome I am. And I'm messing with the translation a little bit, but basically Nebuchadnezzar, or as I call him, Nebi, was just full of himself in that moment. And then suddenly, even though he had been warned by Daniel to repent and admit that God is sovereign, he wouldn't. And in that moment, as he boasted looking over his kingdom, he heard a voice from heaven that says, sovereignty has been removed from you. And he wound up going out in the field and eating grass. His hair grew on him so it almost looked like feathers. He was on all fours eating grass like a cow. 7 periods passed over him. 7 years. He was a cow eating grass. And then finally he lifted his eyes to heaven after that 7 years and acknowledged that God is sovereign and God rules, and God allowed his sanity to return to him. And he was found, and evidently he had one heck of a haircut. Enjoyed a steak instead of wondering if he was steak, okay? And then he made a proclamation to everybody. God is sovereign. God alone is to be worshipped. He basically finally admitted sovereignty belongs to Almighty God. So if God can do that to the greatest of men and the greatest of leaders on the entire earth, do you really think we have any power? God has all the power. But then he says this, even so he gave life to the Son also to have life in himself. So here we realize this, that Jesus also has life in himself. It doesn't mean that God gave it to him. It means that when he laid down his rights, when he became the God-man, he had no rights. And yet, because of his obedience, God said, you have the right, you have life in yourself. And Jesus laid down his life and actually died for us. And by that is why, that is how God can give life to those who are dead spiritually, is because of what Christ did. Verse 27, he gave him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. The word execute is the word exousia. It means he has the right, the power, the ability, the strength to be the judge. The Lord Jesus is a life giver. But I want you to know, he came the first time to give life. The second time when he comes back, he will come as judge. And there will be no life-giving in that moment. So then we take a look at the second resurrection, and that is the physical resurrection. Look at verse 27. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Then it says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And so we say, let's ask our questions again. When is this happening? Well, it says, do not marvel at this, an hour is coming. Note, he doesn't say, and now is. In other words, this is out there, and it's coming. The second judgment, the physical judgment, the last judgment, that's coming. It's out there, and it is coming, saints. It was shocking to the Jews that it was bad enough Jesus claimed to have the power of the resurrection in giving people spiritual life, but now he's stating he has the power to call all people from the grave and that he himself is going to sit as judge. But he will. He said that hour is coming when all souls will be called forth from the dead. Now, it's really interesting because these resurrections come in an interesting sequence. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, 22 through 24, which is Paul's kind of definitive teaching on the resurrection, it says, for as Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, speaking of the resurrection, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming, and then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule, authority, and power. And so what is God doing here? He's saying, well, first, as in Adam, all die, so in Christ, all will be made alive. And it said, first is Jesus. He is resurrected from the dead. Then it says there's going to be a day when he comes, and he comes for his church. And at that time, you're going to see the church resurrected and brought to life. And then there's going to be a day when the end comes, and then there's going to be a resurrection of all those who are left. There are two resurrections in Revelation that will explain this. They are mentioned here and called the first and the second resurrection. They are not an event. They are a category that people fall into. You have the first resurrection that comes in phase, and the next thing on the agenda of God as far as resurrection is concerned, he's already resurrected Jesus. There's going to come a moment in the scripture where there will be a great snatching away. The reason I call it that is because it's called the rapture theologically, but then people freak out and say the word rapture is not in the scripture. The great snatching away is. And by the way, rapture is too. It's just Latin, and so people just freak out and they don't understand that you can go to Latin to English. It's called translation. Anyway, 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 17 says this, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep, meaning died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That is the next event. And it is the great snatching away that God will do. Then we who are alive and remain, by the way, the dead in Christ, those who have known the Lord Jesus, will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together. There's that word rapture. Caught up, the snatching away. That would be the word raptura in the Latin. And we will be caught away with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. And it says, therefore, comfort one another with those words. The rapture will take place at a future date. It's not dated. There are no specific signs given for it. It could happen at any moment. And what will happen is we will hear the voice and we will hear the trumpet and we will be called forth and we will be resurrected. And that is part of the first resurrection. Now, the second phase of the first resurrection comes at the close of the millennium. Okay? There will be a tribulation period, and I realize I'm getting into the whole Revelation thing, which might kind of freak you out. There's a whole series of messages talking about this. You can listen to it on the website if you need to kind of get the basics of it. But there will be a seven-year tribulation period in which God is seeking to bring Israel unto himself. And he's working primarily to bring Israel to repentance. What will happen is during that time there will be a great number of believers that will be martyred. And what will happen is at the end of that seven-year tribulation period, it will start an event that will be the beginning of something called the millennium. It's called the millennium because it lasts 1,000 years. And Christ will rule on the earth for 1,000 years. Now, before that moment happens, there will be the second part of that resurrection for believers, and they will be raised, and as a result, they will experience millennium in their resurrected bodies, and they will enjoy the millennium in their resurrected bodies. They'll actually will have probably all the principles that referred to Christ's resurrected body will refer to ours as well, and we will enjoy that. Then we come to what is called the second resurrection. And by the way, let me just read to you this so that you know I'm coming from Scripture. Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. If you turn to Revelation 20, that would probably help. You have this first resurrection, and we read in verse 4, "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, and because of the word of God, and those who have not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part of the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God in Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. By the way, this is why I have a real problem with people say, there is no millennium. There is no thousand-year reign. And I'm thinking, then why in the world is that in there? Why in the world does it say there's a beginning of a millennium and it says after 1,000 years, and then it says they're going to reign within 4,000 years? That just blows my mind because that language is about as plain as anything I've ever seen in Scripture. And what happens is, remember, in the rapture, those who had believed up until that time are all caught up, and they are resurrected. And then at the end of the tribulation period, prior to the start of that thousand-year reign of Christ, all those who knew Christ during that tribulation period and lost their life, they will be raised. And again, they're part of the first resurrection. And it says, here's what happens to those who come in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. In other words, they're not lost. They're saved. Now what we have then described for us is the second resurrection. And that is a resurrection of judgment at the great white throne. These are folks that will be raised at the end of the tribulation period. They will be judged by their works. They will stand before God who is just and righteous. They'll have an opportunity to stand before a holy God to plead their case, but there is no case for them because they have nothing with which to deal with their sins. God already warned them, and there is no one saved in this judgment. Only the lost will be there, and they will be judged according to their works, which are in degrees of punishment. But again, when you're in a lake of fire, degrees of punishment is kind of like, eh. You know, it's not exactly, people are going to be comfortable there. There's no Club Med, let's just tell you, in the lake of fire, okay? We read about this in Revelation 20, beginning in verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it," and here's something terrifying, from whose presence earth and heaven fled, and there was no place found for them." There's a verse that just ought to really get you a little uncomfortable about that moment. When Christ takes his seat upon that throne, earth and heaven run, and they're trying to find somewhere to hide, and they can't find anywhere to hide. That's the terrifying moment. It says, "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books." What's written in their books? Their deeds. "The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So you have all the books in which all the deeds, everything you've ever said, everything you've ever thought, everything you've ever done has been recorded. So that when you stand before God and try to plead your case by your own works, they are very well documented down to the last thing you've ever thought or done, down to the last motive that you've ever had in your heart. They're all available in that moment. And then there's one other book called the Book of Life. And in that book are written the names of all those who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, here's the glorious truth. All that stuff that are written in those books, it has all been wiped away by the blood of Jesus Christ. And all that is left is our good works that have done since we've known Him. Is that not? I'm just going to tell you, that's pretty cool. I love that. That might even be something to get just a little bit excited about. All your sins, past, present, future, gone because of the resurrection and the blood of Jesus. All that is left are your works, and you will be judged and rewarded on the basis of those works. By the way, when I say judged, I don't mean sent to hell. You're going to experience heaven. At that point, you're just going to receive crowns. And you're going to be like, oh, crowns, cool. I could use some, you know, I could use some headwear. No, all we're going to do with the crowns is we're going to come before Jesus. We're just going to throw them before Him and cast them before Him, realizing that even our works were a manifestation of His grace and His goodness to us, that we even got to do them. And so we take those very crowns that were awarded to us and we just cast them before His feet. Oh, that's good stuff. Who is going to experience this? It says, don't marvel. An hour is coming which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice. Who is going to do this? Simply this, all that are in the tombs. And since it happens at the end of the age, it is the dead in their sins who will be raised from the dead and who will have a resurrected body, except theirs will be fit for punishment and judgment for all eternity. What is going to happen? Well, this is interesting because, again, described in two resurrections. There is a resurrection of life for those who are saved and did the good deeds, and we're going to deal with that in just a moment. And they will be with their resurrected bodies and their Lord for all eternity, experiencing heaven and paradise and never-ending fellowship with God in heaven itself, in His very presence. But there is also a resurrection of judgment, which is for those who are lost and committed, quote, the evil deeds. The two phrases that are used here in the Greek are actually called qualitative verbs. And what that simply means is it's describing the quality of something. So you have a resurrection of life, and the quality of that resurrection is that you experience life. And then you have a resurrection of judgment, and the quality that you experience during that entire time is that of judgment and God's judgment coming upon you in its fullness. Then we simply ask the last question, how? How is this judgment brought forth? It says, they will come forth, those who committed good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Coming forth, they're all coming forth here, and they're standing before God in their time, according to what we see. And then we might say to ourselves, wait a minute, this is talking about being judged according to our deeds. I thought I was saved by grace. Am I saved by grace, or am I saved by works? What we need to realize is Ephesians 2:8-9 tells us, and it explains for us what this is talking about. It says, for by grace you were saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of our works, so that no man may boast. But then we read, for we are created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, all of our works until the moment we receive the grace of God are unfit for Almighty God. They are done primarily out of self as a source, and they are done for self and for self's glory. Saints, there are people that build hospitals and it looks like good works, but whose name do they put on them? And by the way, why do they have giant plaques in the front of them that tells what everybody gave? I'm going to be honest with you. As long as I'm pastor of this fellowship, I will fight anything that says we're going to put any kind of plaque that has who gives here and who doesn't give here on some wall, as if they should be recognized in some way. Because in the moment you do that, you are now giving glory unto men, and that just is disgusting in the sight of a holy God. What we do in secret. We do our works, not even telling ourselves about our own works. We do our giving in secret so that he who sees in secret may reward us openly. We do our praying in secret so that he who sees us may reward us openly. Our works are not done for ourselves, saints. That is the way that the world does its works. And its works are unacceptable, unacceptable to a holy God. But when we are saved by grace, we are saved unto a whole different kind of works. We were created in Christ Jesus. We are his workmanship. We are his masterpiece. And he shows what he can do in making a man's heart brand new, in making a woman's heart brand new, and show the kind of works that can flow from it. Selfless works, works that glorify Almighty God, works that do not call attention to self or to the individual. It says here that there will be a judgment of the ones who committed the good deeds to a resurrection of life. The good deeds is such an amazing statement. It talks about, first of all, it says did, and that did is in the present tense, meaning this is a lifestyle of doing good deeds. By the way, this is why Scripture tells us if we're born again, we should be rich in good deeds. God gave us his grace, how? In a thimble? Or did he pour it out in its fullness upon us? God poured out his grace upon us in his fullness. All the fullness according to Christ. Therefore, we should pour out our good works unto him. The good works we do to others. The good works we do in serving and loving him. The good works we do to our family, to our children, to our neighbors, to someone who hates us or even those who like us or those who despise us. We do our works as unto God, and we want to be rich in those good works. And what will happen is there will be a judgment. Those who did the good works unto a resurrection of life where they will be rewarded for those works. But remember, the first characterization of those works is that they came out of the grace of God anyway. Because until our hearts are changed, anything we do is unacceptable to Almighty God. I don't know if you know this, but for a lost person, the only thing they will ever do is acceptable, that is acceptable to God, is repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else they do is unacceptable in the eyes of a holy God. Because for a lost person, that is the issue. And until they do that, they are not fit to do anything else. Now for the believer, everything we can do after we come to know Christ and he takes out of us the heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh, everything we do can be a work unto him. That's why it says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your service of worship, your reasonable, and actually the word there is logikos. It's logical worship that we would give to God, that we would take our bodies and give them to him as that living sacrifice and say, oh God, everything from this point on is yours. It's done as unto you. And we are released into works that we will be rewarded for in that last day. It is fascinating when you take a look, and I've got a bunch of other scriptures I just really don't have time to really move through. God basically tells us the things that proceed from our heart is how we will be judged. He taught that it's not the food that goes in you that will defile the man. It is the things that come from within us, out of the heart. Or it says, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and slanders. In Luke 6:45, Jesus said, the good man out of the good treasure in his heart brings forth what is good. But the evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth what is evil. The Apostle Paul taught in Romans, God will render to each person according to his deeds. To those by perseverance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man that does evil, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Doesn't matter where you come from. It matters, has your heart been transformed by the gospel? And then in that moment that your heart has been transformed, live your works transformed as well. And then in Paul's glorious chapter on the resurrection, Paul ends it talking about the resurrection and all that we get from the resurrection. How does he end it? He says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren," in other words, based on everything I just taught you about the resurrection and what you're going to experience in the resurrection, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in your work for the Lord, knowing that your work in the Lord is not done in vain." In other words, the resurrection should, one, give us hope. Hope that in the judgment of God, we will stand and we will actually be rewarded. What? Based on what we did? No, based on the grace of God. And even the reward that we will receive for our works is a reward that we gain as a result of how God transformed us and we lived our life from that point forward. But saints, it is not only a means of hope, but the doctrine of the resurrection should be a means of energizing us to live a godly life. Because you see, we are energized because of the resurrection to be steadfast in living for Christ, to be immovable. You realize how many things in our society right now are trying to move us from a biblical center? Trying to move us from seeing things from a biblical worldview, that are trying to move us outside of biblical morals and saying certain lifestyles and certain ways of living are acceptable. Oh, saints, it's the resurrection that helps us to be steadfast, and we are also immovable. We will hold fast to the truth, not arrogantly, but lovingly, and we will always abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that our toil is not in vain when it is done in the Lord. Well, saints, today's Resurrection Day. Today we celebrate the resurrection. So what are we celebrating? Oh, we're celebrating our glorious hope that us, all of us who were dead in our sins, had no life whatsoever in us, physical life. But when it came to spiritual life, we were doomed. What are we celebrating? That when God only could offer judgment, he didn't. He offered mercy. And he withheld his judgment. And instead, he sent his son, and his son paid the full price for sin. And the judgment and the condemnation and the wrath were paid in full. We have hope that that will not be our end, wrath and judgment in hell. What will be our end is the grace of God. And because of the resurrection, we were made alive spiritually. And that life will go past our physical bodies, and we will experience it forever and ever and ever in his presence in heaven. And saints, the second thing we celebrate on this day is that we should be seriously energized. It's kind of like the resurrection, and I'm just going to give a dumb example, but the resurrection is that moment in which, for Star Trek fans, they're just standing on those little circles. And you go, why are you standing on that circle? Do you think you're going to be transported to a planet? And then they say, energize. And they're gone, and they appear on the planet. You know? And I'm a nerd. I like my Star Trek, okay? Don't call it Star Trek. That just shows you're ignorant, okay? Star Trek, T-R-E-K, okay? But imagine this. There you are standing on the circle that represents your life, and you're dead. You got nothing. You got nothing that's going to last for eternity except your judgment. And you know what's also amazing? You have actually nothing to really offer, because anything you're going to offer up until that moment is for yourself and for your glory. And it will pass away like all the rest of the works that were on this earth. And then by the gospel, and by the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when you're in your sin and you can do nothing, God brings the gospel and he says, energize. And you are transformed. You have a brand new heart. You have a brand new life. And suddenly you now have power by which you may serve the living God acceptably. And he receives your works And our Father in heaven is like a granddad looking at when his kids does stuff. He's just up there going, you see that? There's my kid. Woohoo! There's my kid. You see what he did? Yes! Glory being brought to his name because of the works that we do. Many that we'll never even, maybe even realize until we are in his presence. Loving our wives, loving our husbands, loving our kids, loving our neighbors, loving those who are around us, honoring God, exalting God, living for God, loving God. Saints, in that moment that we were saved, we were energized, given life for the very first time in our lives. And suddenly we could live. And we had something to live for. This, my precious saints, this is the legacy of the resurrection. This is why we celebrate. This is why we should get stoked when we start talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because it is the power by which we gain our hope and the power by which we live every day. Steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor in the Lord is not, will not, and never will be in vain. Let's bow for a word of prayer. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that, you know, God, I'm sorry I wasn't picking up on it in the week. Just keep teaching John. Keep teaching my word. Trust my sovereignty. Trust as you walk through the word. It will be exactly what the saints need to hear. And God, I know this is what I needed to hear this week. It's awesome to know, Lord, that by your resurrection we were given hope and we were given an energizing, Lord, by which we could live a whole different kind of life. God, grant to us that we would live that way. Grant to us that we would rejoice in your resurrection and get excited about it. And God, if we're not, that we would take the time this week to get before you and say, God, why am I not excited and energized about the resurrection? And God, turn our eyes away from earthly things and turn our eyes away from our earthly pursuits long enough that we would cast them upon you. And we would find in you, God, hope, peace, joy, a life worth living, and power by which we can live that life worth living. God, I pray that you'll bless these saints. I pray this day, God, may they turn to you, may they love you, may they seek you, may they delight in you. And God, may we walk in a way that all we do, God, because of our salvation, because of the transformation of our hearts, that God, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, it would be done, God, to the glory of your great name, and especially to the glory of the one, the Lamb upon the throne, who is worthy to receive honor and glory and power and riches and blessing and praise. God, grant it to us. We ask it, Father, in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. If you would, stand.